We're going to move into the final section of the chapter this evening, where John describes how the glorified Christ appeared to him personally on the Isle of Patmos. And if you remember from last time so far, we learned that the person that the Lord Jesus chose to appear to was the Apostle John, somebody who knew Jesus personally when he was on the earth. The place where this took place was indeed on the island of Patmos. John was there. The circumstances, he was there for the testimony of Jesus. He was being kept there as a prisoner. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, as we talked about last time, when he heard a voice behind him. It was a very powerful voice. It was a voice that sounded like a trumpet. And that voice introduced himself to John as the Lord, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And so tonight we're going to go on in this passage, and we're going to read about what John saw when he turned around. And what he saw was awesome in the truest sense of the word. You know, we use that word awesome for a lot of things, don't we? In fact, it was a slang term for a long time. I'm probably dating myself here, but you know, oh, awesome, man, that was really, that's awesome. Everything is awesome. Well, it kind of lost its meaning, but the word awesome means truly awe-inspiring, okay? Something that inspires a sense of wonder and dread and worship even. All of those things can go along with that idea of awesomeness. And so what John saw was truly awesome. It blew him away, okay? He saw something that only he, of all mortals, have seen. He saw the glorified Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is the glorified Christ. So truly tonight we are learning more about Jesus, because we have a revelation of Jesus here in this passage. But this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he revealed himself to John, this was not just for John's benefit. This is for all of us. There is indeed much we can learn about the Lord Jesus in these verses, and particularly, we're going to learn a lot about His glory and His purity and His righteous judgment. You know, much of the book of Revelation is about judgment. I mean, you think about that. Most of the book of Revelation describes the judgments that God is going to pour out on an unbelieving world during an awful time on this planet called the tribulation. And it's all about judgment. God is judging the earth. And then at the end of Revelation, we read about the great white throne judgment. One of the themes of this book is judgment. But before we get to all of that, the Lord Jesus Christ addresses himself to his churches in chapters 2 and 3. And much of what he has to say to the churches, his overall message to the churches, is also about their need for repentance and about the possibility of chastening. So I guess you could say that the book of Revelation here illustrates for us a truth that we find in the Word of God, that judgment begins in the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Folks, the time that has come when judgment begins at the house of God, that time is the time in which we're living right now. That time is the church age, when in this dispensation, when God deals with His people, and He allows us to go through tribulations and various forms of testing. I think all of that is included, but also brings His hand of chastening into our lives to grow us, to refine us. As He says in John 15, every branch in Him, He purges that branch. He gets out His pruning shears and He purges it to make it better. This is the time right now when God is beginning judgment with His own household. And of course, that ends when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ after the rapture at the judgment seat of Christ. And then what happens after that? Then he'll deal with the ungodly in that time called the tribulation. That is the end, okay? The end of those that obey not the gospel of God. That's what we read about in the book of Revelation. So judgment must begin with the house of God. Please understand that the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church and his people right now is that we should be pure and holy as he is. Let me show you some verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." We are to live here on this earth as believers in Jesus Christ in fear. That's talking about the fear of the Lord, the proper fear of God. He says, allow your fear of God to inspire your holy imitation of God's holiness. Understand that you serve a holy God who has commanded you to be holy like he is holy. You see, that's the issue that is of concern here. The reason why the Lord sometimes brings judgment into the lives of his people. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, again, express the will of God for his church. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Praise the Lord. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have already been washed from your sins in the precious blood of Christ. As we studied earlier in our series here in Revelation, up in chapter 1, verse 5, he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Your garments have been cleansed, but you should also keep your garments clean, because you haven't been presented to your bridegroom yet. Okay, the marriage is yet to come. And in Psalm 45, we have another beautiful passage, description of that time when the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ will be presented to our heavenly bridegroom. It says in Psalm 45, a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ, a messianic psalm. It says, "King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir." That's talking about the church. But then he addresses the church, God's people. He says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." What is that talking about? Who is our father and who is our own people before we became the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ? Folks, that's talking about our lives before we were saved. We were of our father, the devil. We were children of disobedience. We were living in this world. That was our father's house. God says to us, forget all that, okay? Don't look back. Don't go back to that old life that you had before you were saved, because you are now the bride of the King. He says, verse 11, "So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." Again, verse 13, it says, "The King's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold." Another beautiful description of the beauty of the bride being presented to our heavenly bridegroom. It's very important to him how we appear to him on that day. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul here was talking to this church, these believers that he loved, and he says, my desire is to present you to the Lord Jesus Christ as a chaste virgin. Just like a dad walking his daughter down the aisle, to be able to present his daughter at that marriage altar as a pure young woman for her bridegroom. That was Paul's desire for these people. Now, James warns us of the danger of spiritual adultery, doesn't he? He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so if we go back to the world and we make friends with the world and we get back in love with the world, then we are not being true to our Savior. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you again holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Do you see there are three words for purity in that verse? How are we going to be presented to the Lord Jesus? How does he want to receive us? Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. You know, when a bride comes down the aisle on her wedding day, how she looks is very important to her bridegroom, right? I mean, that's one of the highlights of the day for the young man to see his bride, you know, especially if he hasn't seen her prior to the processional, and to see her in all of her beauty and her glory, I'll use that word, in her glory as she walks down the aisle. And of course, typically, the bride wears white, and that white is a symbol of her purity. And in much the same way, folks, when we stand before the Lord Jesus to be presented to Him, our pure and holy appearance is going to be of great value to our heavenly bridegroom. So we don't want to carry sin into His presence then. We don't want to defile our pure and washed garments with sin now. The issue of the purity of His people is very important to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an absolutely pure Savior. And your absolutely pure Savior and Lord wants you to be pure like He is pure. And so tonight, let's see what we can learn about the purity and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in this awesome and very sobering vision that John saw on the island of Patmos. Okay, tonight I want to speak to you about the revelation of the Lord, and I'm not going to be able to cover the whole passage tonight. I'm only going to get about halfway through it. That's my goal. But let's take a look at this passage. In fact, let's just do this. Let's just read, starting in verse number 12 in chapter 1. And let's read through verse 17. I'm not going to be able to get all the way there tonight, but let's just get the context in our minds, okay? Revelation 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. So it's going to take me two messages to get through these verses, but we have 2 points, okay? First of all, the revelation of the Lord, and then secondly, in verse 17, we see the response of the apostle. Not going to get to that tonight, but tonight we're just going to start into the revelation of the Lord. And let me tell you, there is a lot here. In fact, this could probably easily be several messages, but I'm going to try to cover all the ground tonight that I had planned. Let's consider some things about the Lord Jesus, what we see about Him in this passage. First of all, let's go back to verse 12. Let's consider His position, because everything is significant in this vision of Christ. Where is the Lord Jesus when John turns around and he sees him? The Bible says in verse 12 that he saw seven golden candlesticks, and in verse 13 that he was in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Now I'm going to save the discussion of this for another message, because the stars and the candlesticks are really, that's a whole message in and of itself. So I'm going to save that for later. But let me just say that this tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is personally present in the midst of his people. Folks, these seven candlesticks represent the churches. And Jesus is right in the midst of the churches. Guess where he is tonight? He's right here in the midst of us. No, we can't see him in his glory with our physical eyesight, okay? But he is here. And that is a sobering thought in and of itself, is it not? That as we've gathered here tonight, we're not just meeting with one another, but we are here fellowshipping with the glorified Christ himself. He is personally present in the midst of his people. And I'm going to save that point, as I said, mainly for another message. But now, let's consider, secondly, his likeness. Look at verse 13. His likeness, John says, he saw in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man. What does that mean? I think it means two things. First of all, that means that this person that John saw is Jesus Christ, the one that John knew personally on earth. The word like there in that verse means resembling or similar to. So John recognized him as Jesus because he looked like Jesus when he was on the earth. That he's the same person, but he was also much different because he was glorified and he was powerful. Now, after the resurrection, the disciples saw the Lord Jesus in his resurrection body. They saw him in his new immortal body, but they did not see the glorified Christ as he is in heaven today, because he received that glory upon his ascension to heaven, being seated at the Father's right hand. That is when the Father glorified him again with the glory that he shared with the Father from the beginning of the world. But evidently, although the Lord Jesus was much changed, John could still identify this person as the Lord. The title Son of Man is one of the titles that Jesus frequently applied to himself on the earth. And so John recognized him as Jesus, and yet at the same time it was also obvious that he was not seeing him as he was on the earth, okay, as the Jesus as he was on the earth, but he was seeing him now in his glorified form, the heavenly Son of Man, as Daniel had seen him in his heavenly vision that is described in the book of Daniel, chapter number 7. And that's the second thing that this is telling us here, one like unto the Son of Man, that he is the glorious Son of Man that is described in Daniel chapter 7. All right, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel recorded this vision. He said in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. You see the similarity in that phrase there, one like the Son of Man. Verse 14, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. All right, so the Son of Man that was seen by Daniel in his night vision is the divine Christ of Old Testament prophecy, who will descend out of the clouds to the earth to rule and reign upon the earth. Folks, the book of Revelation is full of references to the Old Testament. And here we see a linkage between Revelation and the book of Daniel. That the Christ of Revelation is the same as the Christ of Daniel. And in fact, there are many parallels that are described as we continue on through this passage. So his likeness, he is Jesus Christ and the divine Son of Man, of Old Testament prophecy. Third, let's consider his garment. Verse 13, again, says that he was clothed with a garment down to the foot. Some have suggested that Christ was wearing the long robes of the high priest, which is possible. But I think the better understanding and the one that is more consistent with the rest of this vision is that Christ revealed himself to John in the long, flowing robes of a king and judge. The length of the robe conveys his majesty and his regal authority. A garment down to the foot. And although it is not specifically stated here in Revelation, what color is this garment, this robe? It's white. How do we know that? Because Daniel 7:9 tells us that the robe of the Ancient of Days is white as snow. And so it must be the same here. That white color of the robe reveals his purity. So the Lord Jesus appeared to John in the regal white robes of purity and kingly authority. That's his garment. Let's consider next his girdle. Verse 13 again says that he is girt about the paps with a golden girdle. That's talking about a gold belt or sash around his chest. So again, the picture here is of Christ as kingly judge. Now, if you notice, the girdle was not worn around the waist, okay? If he wore the girdle around his waist, that would suggest that he would be using it to gird up his garments for work or service, because that was typically how the belt around the waist was used. You would tuck your long robe into that if you were going to do some work. This is not worn around the waist. It's worn around the chest, which is a position of prominence. And the fact that it is made out of gold reveals his kingly wealth and status. Okay, he was not wearing a linen girdle like the high priest wore. He's not wearing a leather girdle like maybe a common person would wear, just an ordinary work belt or something like that. This is a golden belt, a golden girdle. Perhaps another reason why it is worn around the chest is described by John Phillips in his commentary. He says that this golden girdle reveals Christ as the unemotional one. And what he means by that is not that the Lord Jesus Christ does not have any feelings, but that he restrains his feelings in order to deal out impartial justice. Okay, so, the torso of the body, okay, was considered to be the seat of the feelings, the emotions. Okay, we say that today, you know. Our heart is where we feel that. And so the Lord Jesus wearing this belt around his chest would indicate that his emotions are under restraint in his role as a judge. It is a representation of his righteous restraint in judgment. And that would be, in that sense, a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11. This is another prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." So the girdle there, I think the best understanding of that would be that it is a picture, a representation of his absolute righteousness and faithfulness in judgment. Next, the hair of the Lord Jesus. If you look at verse 14, it says, "His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow." This is another reference to Daniel. In fact, it's practically a quotation from Daniel 7:9. Daniel 7:9 says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Now, I want you to think with me here, okay? In verse 13 of Daniel chapter number 7, the Ancient of Days is God the Father, okay? He is the one that the Son of Man comes to and comes before him to receive his kingdom. So in verse 13 of Daniel's prophecy, the Ancient of Days is talking about God the Father. But in verse 9 of his prophecy, the Ancient of Days is describing God the Son. How do we know that? Because he's sitting on a throne to judge. Who is it that carries out all judgment? Well, the Lord Jesus said the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Not only that, but he is sitting there bodily, okay? And the Lord Jesus is the one who reveals the Father to us in human form. Also in Daniel chapter 7, it describes the Ancient of Days as coming to the earth to end the rule of the Antichrist. That's talking about the second coming of Christ. So in other words, folks, in Daniel's prophecy, both God the Father and God the Son are called the Ancient of Days. It means that they are eternal God. And that interpretation of Daniel really is confirmed here in our passage here in Revelation chapter number 1, where John describes Christ as the Ancient of Days. Again, he has hair that is white as purest wool, just like the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7:9, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are one and the same. So what, in other words, folks, when you see this here, verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, that is another clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. That he is eternal God. That he is God the Son and one with the Father. So he is that same eternal one. Micah 5:2 describes the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy of his birth. You're familiar with it. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The Lord Jesus Christ did not begin existence when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. His goings forth have been from everlasting. He is the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One. So in the white hair of the Lord Jesus, think about this now, okay? We learn a lot about him from that one description of his person. We see in his white hair his deity, that he is God. We also see his antiquity, that he is eternal, that he is the Ancient of Days. We also see his dignity, because the white hair is a crown of glory, is it not? It is a sign of the dignity of the aged one. He is to be respected because his hair is as white as snow. We also see his sagacity. That's a word for wisdom. I was trying to keep it all kind of nicely, laid out there for you. Because along with that antiquity and dignity goes a lot of wisdom. He is the God of all wisdom and knowledge. And we also see in that description of his white hair, his purity. In fact, just about everything that we learn about the glorified Christ in this passage, we see his purity, his holiness. Above all other attributes, that one shines through brightly. How do we see his purity? Well, because his hair is white, but would you notice that there is a double emphasis on the whiteness of his hair? It says that his hair is white like wool. He could have just stopped there, but then he said, no, as white as snow. We've seen the beauty of new fallen white snow today, haven't we? I went out today to do a little shoveling on my driveway. I had to put on sunglasses just to walk outside. It was so bright. So the double emphasis on the whiteness of Christ's hair again shows us his total purity. He is not just pure, he is the purest of the pure. Finally tonight, and we'll stop here, let's consider his eyes. Look at verse 14 again. His eyes were as a flame of fire. That tells us that the gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ is a piercing gaze, and it is a purifying gaze. Piercing and purifying. His eyes flash with flames of fire. That reminds us that God is a consuming fire. And he is angry with the wicked. Again, he is presenting himself to us here as the righteous, holy, pure, glorious judge of all the earth. And he's not going to tolerate sin. His gaze is absolutely holy, of consuming holiness. He will not look upon iniquity, the Bible says. But you also think about that, the flashing brightness of his eyes. That's a very piercing, that's a very penetrating look. His vision penetrates like a flame of fire as well. He sees all, and he knows all. There's nowhere that you can hide from the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He sees it all. Nothing is hidden from him. Jeremiah 17:10, God says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." He even sees into the innermost recesses of the human heart. Jeremiah 23:24, God says, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" There's nowhere you can hide from him. Psalm 139, verse 11, the psalmist said, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." God sees just as well in the dark as he does in the light. He doesn't even need night vision goggles, because he has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees right through the darkness. Nothing is hidden from those eyes. And because he sees all and he knows all, he and he alone is qualified and able to deal out perfect justice. So again, we learn something here again about his righteous judgment, don't we? That his justice is based upon perfect knowledge. But you know what? It's not just perfect judgment. The Bible also tells us that this glorified Christ administers public justice. Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus said, verse 2, "There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetop." The Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. People like to run off, scurry off into the darkness so we can try to cover up our sin and put a lid on our sin and keep it, you know, hidden so nobody knows about it. God says one day the lid's coming off. One day, it's going to be revealed. My friend, that sin that you have been trying to keep concealed from other people, God knows all about it. You don't have Him fooled. And as we read in the Old Testament, be sure your sin will find you out. It doesn't say be sure it will be found out, although that's true, but it will find you out. In other words, not only are you going to have to deal with the consequences of your sin, not only are you going to have to deal with the fact that your sin will be known, but there will be consequences for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." That's a sobering verse, but it's also an encouraging verse, because that verse tells us that the Lord Jesus, we tend to be sometimes very severe toward ourselves. We try to judge ourselves, particularly whether we're getting anything done for God. Is my ministry doing any, am I worth anything for the cause of Christ? And we tend to be severe on ourselves. The Lord Jesus says, nuh-uh. You're not even capable of passing judgment on yourself. You need to wait till you stand before the Lord and let him bring to light the fact that you really loved Him and you really served Him in faithfulness and your heart was right with Him, and He's going to find something to praise you for at His judgment seat. So that's an encouraging verse. But folks, we're going to have to stop here at this part of the passage for tonight, but this is our awesome Christ and Lord and Savior and God and Judge. I just want to ask you one question tonight by way of application. What is your present relationship with the One who is your pure, holy, glorious, all-knowing, impartial Judge? What is your present relationship to Him? If you're here tonight without Christ, if you die in your sins without Him as your Savior, then the Bible says you'll stand before Him at the great white throne. We read a description from the book of Daniel tonight of Jesus, the Judge, sitting upon that throne in His glory. The books will be opened, and that's where you'll receive justice. And let me just tell you, it'll be a terrifying moment to stand before the glorified Christ at that great white throne, to see Him and to know Him only as your Judge. Because the end result of that judgment, the Bible says, those who are not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So my friend, if you're here tonight unsaved, and I know that the vast majority here, probably every person here, professes tonight to be a Christian, but if there's any doubt in your mind whether you truly know the Lord, you need to get that settled, because as your Judge. If you don't want to know Him only as your Judge, you must receive Him and know Him in this life as your Lord and Savior. And that's what I would invite you to do. Understand that Jesus loved you so much that He offered Himself upon an old rugged cross, an event that we celebrate tonight in this Lord's Supper, so that you could have your sins washed away in His blood and you could live with Him forever in heaven, so that all the garments of your life could be washed pure and clean as snow, and you could stand before Him not in your own righteousness, which is just like filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're not good enough in ourselves. No matter how hard we try, we'll never meet God's standard for heaven. But the Lord Jesus bridged that gap. He made it possible for undeserving people like us to live with Him forever. The Judge became your Savior, and He bore the penalty for your sins in your place. And He rose from the dead. And the Bible says He's able to save them to the uttermost that will come unto God by Him. if you'll simply place your heart's trust in the Lord Jesus alone, believing that He died for you. He'll save you and make you His child. And you'll know Him, not just as judge, but as Savior and God and Lord and King. And you will never have to fear the judgment of eternal hell. But if you're here tonight as a believer, then also remember that He is still our judge as believers. Now, we're no longer in peril of hell. Praise God for that. A blood-washed child of God will never spend a millisecond in hell. But He is still our judge. We still have an appointment to stand before Him. The Bible says every one of us must give an account of himself to God. That's talking about believers. That doesn't happen at the great white throne. It happens at the judgment seat. Sometimes we call that the Bema seat. But we have an appointment with Him. And before we get there, He commands us to be pure. I read you the verses tonight in the introduction to this message. I mean, He's made it clear. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And in love, He rebukes and chastens for our good when we need it. Yes, He judges us, not in condemnation, but in chastening to make us better. Doesn't feel good. It's no fun to experience the chastening hand of the Lord. But let me ask you tonight, as a believer, when the one who has eyes with that are like flames of fire, when He looks at you, what does He see? Because He's here tonight, remember? He's right here in the presence of His people. When He looks at you, what does He see? Are you keeping yourself holy and without blemish for your heavenly bridegroom, making sure that your garments stay clean and white without any spots or wrinkles or any such thing? Are you staying away from the love of this world and that spiritual adultery? Are you walking in Christ-like holiness and purity? When the Lord Jesus looks at your deeds, He looks into your heart, He evaluates your motives, He listens to the words that come out of your mouth. Just think about today, the last few days. Is he pleased or grieved? Now, we're about to observe the Lord's Supper, and this is a time when judgment should be taking place in the house of God. And how do we do that? We do that through confessing and forsaking sin. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as you know, the Apostle Paul, teaching the Corinthian church about the observance of the Lord's Supper, he said, before you partake of these elements, examine yourself. He says, for if we will judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we will pass judgment on our own sin by agreeing with God about our sin and getting it right with God, then He won't have to bring His hand of chastening into our lives. He gives us an opportunity to deal with it. So that's what we should do tonight before we distribute the elements. In that sense, judgment is taking place in the house of God. That's one reason why the Lord has given us this institution of the Lord's Supper, this ordinance of the church. Because He wants us, as His people, to keep short accounts with the Lord. As my pastor used to say when I was growing up in Michigan years ago, He doesn't want us to get a long laundry list of unconfessed, undealt with sin in our lives, because then sometimes He has to step in and start helping us clean that up. So that's one reason why we have this time, so that we can make sure we're clean and pure and right with Him, which is very important to the Lord. The Lord's Supper is also a great time for us to worship the Lord and to see Him in His glory, just as we've seen Him tonight in the pages of His Word. Oh, we can't see Him yet with actual eyesight, but folks, we've looked into the pages of the Scripture tonight. The Lord Jesus wants us to know and understand these truths about Himself. When we see Him, He will be awesome, indescribably glorious and beautiful. But let's just take some time tonight as we distribute the elements to worship Him, to see Him with eyes of faith, to respond appropriately to the truths that we've learned tonight from the Scripture. He is our